Heavenly Father, I pray for us this morning as we look at probably one of the most audacious commands in all of Scripture. Father, I pray that we would hear your voice clearly this morning. Lord, and that we would know your heart this morning as you're calling us in Christ your beloved children. I pray, Lord, that that would be truth that we would comprehend not just philosophically or not just theologically, but with every fiber of our being, that we would know that we are yours, we're your children, and you delight in us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we can't get the projection working, it's okay. We can suffer through it, right? We can figure this out. It's okay. Yeah. So we've been in this book together, and one of the things that we've been seeing is that to become a Christian is not just a new start. It's not just a new chapter in your life. It's not some add-on. It's actually you becoming a new self. It's not actually a new chapter in your life. It's a brand new story. It's about you becoming a new person. It's the old you dying and the new you rising. It's this putting off of the old and putting on of the new, as we read in chapter 4. It's this picture of the old self being buried with Jesus, and that we're buried with Jesus in his death, and now we're raised to life in his resurrection, where our sins are actually forgiven. You've been given the Holy Spirit, and now we're moving more and more into what God wants and intends for our lives. But all of this new life, this new story, this new self, it's not just an individual thing, it's a corporate thing, it's a community thing. That God is creating a new humanity. It's called the church. The church is this new humanity, a new community. It's this alternate society. That the church is this signpost, we said last week. The church is a signpost of the coming kingdom. That what the church is supposed to do in this world, one of the roles that we do is that we show the world what God dreams of for the world. That we as the church are presenting with the lives that we live together what God dreams of for this world. In other words, we're this signpost of Jesus' coming kingdom. So picture us as a church as this signpost that says kingdom ahead. And if you want to know what this kingdom ahead, what's just down the road for us, if you want to get a taste of what Jesus' kingdom is like, just hang out with the local church. That's a pretty audacious claim, isn't it? Hang out with the local church if you want to know what Jesus' kingdom is like. The church is the kingdom of Jesus embodied, because we're ordering our lives around a kingdom that is unlike any kingdom found in this earth. And because it's unlike any kingdom found in this earth, there's bound to be some obvious, distinguishable differences about the people of God. So the past 2 weeks, I started my sermon just by saying, Living Hope, you are super weird, right? We are intended as an alternate society. We are an odd community. There are some obvious, distinguishable differences about the people of God. So we as the church, the people of God, are painting a picture of the future. We're painting this picture where in Revelation 21, it says every tear will be wiped away. And so we're painting this picture of going out into broken spaces and bringing healing, because we believe in a world where every tear will be wiped away. The scriptures say that the kingdom that's coming is a kingdom where the song of the ruthless is put down. So we're a community of people that are all about justice. And we're learning to understand what justice is all about in this kingdom. We're a people who are living in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. A world where enemies are reconciled to one another and their lives are restored. We're painting this picture of a world where the dwelling place of God is with man. This is why worship is so important. We're showing the world God dwells among us. He is with us. And all of this happens as we order our lives around this one named Jesus. So last week, we said this is the mantra of what the church should be. We said, I refuse to withhold from others what God has so freely given to me. I will not withhold the resources that God has so freely given to me. I will not withhold affirmation that God has so freely given to me. I will not withhold kindness that God has so freely given to me. I will not withhold forgiveness that God has so freely given to me. And now in chapter 5, Paul encapsulates all the things that we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks in just 2 verses, and he makes this statement that just blows the circuit boards. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, in light of all of this, be imitators of God. Oh, man. And then in verse 2, he gives us a visible and tangible example of what that means. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we're going to camp in these 2 verses today. Paul is saying probably the most audacious thing you could possibly ever say. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this of this verse. He said, there is no higher statement of Christian doctrine that can be conceived or imagined than this one. Be imitators of God. This is just as audacious as Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 5. Do you know what he says in Matthew chapter 5:48? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. When I read that, I'm like, Jesus, why did you have to say that? My goodness. But here's what I want to say about this verse today. Paul is actually saying that the natural response of encountering the deep and wide and long and high love of God, when you encounter God's love for you, when you experience his presence in your life, when you experience God as your Father, our natural response to his audacious love for us is that we want to imitate him. It's a natural response. We want to imitate everything we see in him. We want to be like him. Paul says, therefore, imitate God. It's this Greek word that we get the word mimic from. Paul is saying, I want you to experience God at such a deep level that he becomes the very one you're trying to mimic. Now, this is interesting. This is really interesting about the human condition. Our contemporary culture would like us to believe that every single one of us is completely unique, right? Our contemporary culture is always telling us, you're this snowflake. There is no one else out there like you. Now, that's not really quite true, is it? I mean, maybe on like some sort of internal level, like you have this unique sequence of genetic code in your body, so you are in some ways unique. But here's the thing about humanity. We are all imitators. Can I get a witness? We're all imitators. Anyone? I wanted to look like Paul Bunyan this morning, okay? I imitated him. I just don't have his height, okay? Every single one of us is an imitator. This is why certain things trend. In our culture, I mean, I had this picture of all these guys with faux hawks. Does anyone know what a faux hawk is? So in the 2000s, I'll just do it with my hair. The guys would just do this to their hair, right? Like right in the middle, they would have this ridge, right? Is it working? It's working, right? Okay, so in the mid-2000s, you would walk anywhere and you would see a dude like this, okay? Anyone, can I get a witness? Right. Who was the first person to do that? Anyone know? David Beckham. That's what you're going to say, right? David Beckham of Manchester United rolled onto the field with a faux hawk, and all of us were like, oh, he's got this ridge in the middle. It looks aerodynamic. I think he runs faster as a result. I'm going to do that too. Right? We just imitate things that we see in our culture. Mad Men came on TV, this throwback to everything mid-century modern, and suddenly all of our furniture in our house is now teak. We're like, I just love Scandinavian furniture. I don't know where something came over me. You've been watching too much Mad Men, right? We just imitate the things that we like around us, the things that we see. We go to someone's house, they've got this farmhouse sink, and everything in their house looks like a House and Home magazine, and all of a sudden we come home and we look at our crummy steel sink and we're like, I want a farmhouse sink. Right? It's so beautiful. It's so deep. Oh, that's what I want. listen, even our brains are hardwired to mirror things that are going on around us. We actually have neurons in our brains that are responsible for recognizing faces and understanding expression. They call them mirroring neurons. So if you're in a conversation with somebody who's depressed or is telling you a horrific story about something that's happened to them, we have these neurons that just kind of like help us in our empathy. So we, before we even say anything, we make these facial expressions to show them that we understand the pain that they're going through. So I was reading this article in Medium, and it stated this. It said, "Have you ever experienced a sudden rise in mood when surrounded by funny people?" Anyone? "Do pessimistic personalities make you feel down in the dumps?" Anyone? "Then you have well-developed sympathy, and this mirroring neuron is functioning properly in your brain." So we actually mirror people every day, and oftentimes without even recognizing that we're doing it. So here's a classic example: yawning. Right? Have you ever noticed that phenomenon? Somebody yawns in a room, and you're not even tired, and suddenly you're like, "Why am I yawning?" Right? This is this weird effect that happens where someone yawns and then we yawn. Sadness is the same thing. When people around us, even strangers, are sad, oftentimes we become moody too. Now, actually, let's get back to yawning because there's something interesting. If you don't yawn when somebody walks into a room, according to some scientists, the reason why is that you're a sociopath. But we'll move on. We'll move on. Okay, so... According to some scientists, okay, so laughter works this mirroring neuron in our brain. So even if we hear some lame joke and see that everyone else is laughing, suddenly we're giggling too. Anyone ever do that? Right? Laughter is just contagious. Have you ever been in a situation when you walk into a conversation and this group of people are laughing and you walk into the conversation laughing and you don't even know what they're talking about? I do that all the time, right? So we're often emulating our surroundings all the time, oftentimes without even realizing it. But the people we most actively emulate, meaning the people that we intentionally try to be like, are people that we esteem. They're the people that we love, the people that we want to be like, the people that we think are cool. So evidently, I think Paul Bunyan is pretty cool by the way that I dress. But Paul is saying, here's the most obvious, distinguishable difference about the people of God. We are seeking to emulate, mimic, and imitate our Heavenly Father as Jesus did. Jesus says it like this in John chapter 5. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." So Paul is saying, I want you to be imitators of God as his beloved children. When you know and experience God as your loving Father, you'll want to be like him. Here's the beautiful thing about God. God is not after dutiful slaves. God is not after dutiful slaves. God is after sons and daughters that have his affection. The good news of the gospel is not just that you've been forgiven of your sins, but that you've been adopted by the God of the universe. In the Christian faith, this is what's so distinguishable about the Christian faith. The God of the universe becomes a father to you. Through the work of Jesus and your faith in him, you've been brought into his family, and you are now the children of God. Not the tolerated children of God, and God is this begrudging father. No, rather, we're the beloved children of God. That the Father loves you, and his heart goes out to you, that you are an object of his affection, that he has compassion towards you, and you are his beloved children. And as children, we are loved by him, and he has our hearts, doesn't he? He has our admiration, he has our esteem, he has our love. We're awed by his greatness, we're awed by his grace, because he's so big to us. Because he looms so large in our minds, and because we've found nothing more brilliant and beautiful than him. And because there's nothing more brilliant and beautiful than him out there, we naturally desire to be like him. It's like a little son who looks up to his dad. He sees his dad's strength. He sees his dad's wisdom. He sees his dad's kindness. He sees how his dad loves him and cares for him. And he ends up what? Imitating his dad. There's pictures of my brother on fishing trips with my dad, and they're both holding newspapers like straight up to their face, and my brother's like three, he can't even read, but they're just like with fishing poles, both holding up newspapers, imitating his dad's mannerisms, speech. He wants to dress like his dad. He wants to shave like his dad. Boy, I learned that the hard way. Right? He brags about his dad, and we have the best father, don't we? A father full of compassion, a father slow to anger, a father full of wisdom, a father who pursues and pursues and pursues his children. See, one of the biggest reality checks for us is that if you don't admire God, it just might be that you don't know him. Or you might have some false ideas of what he's actually like. Now, here's what I want to point out. The first step in becoming like him, the first step in imitating God, the very first step is simply to consider him, to think about his greatness, to ponder his love, to be caught up in his love, to plumb the depths of God's love, to consider the width of his love, to fathom the infinite length of his love. I love that hymn that we just sang, the love of God. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star. It reaches to the lowest hell. And then he writes this verse. I think this is the greatest. These are the best lyrics out there ever. Friedrich Lehmann, he writes, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." I want you to listen to Jesus' words again in Matthew 5. This is what he says about his Father. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Everything that Jesus in his ministry on earth, everything he does is first and foremost steeped in the affections of his Father. Everything that Jesus does, he does out of this wellspring of the love of the Father. He says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Now think about this. This is why Jesus can roll into a temple and preach his very first sermon. Do you know about Jesus' first sermon? He rolls into a temple, he grabs a scroll, he reads from Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then all the scribes and Pharisees, they cheer. No, they don't. What do? They stare at him. They say things like, "Isn't this the carpenter's son?" And then Jesus, as audacious as he is, he says this. He says, "Today, these words have been fulfilled." And do you know what they do? In their indignation of Jesus claiming that today, this prophecy, it's been fulfilled in me, in their indignation, the prophecies and the religious leaders, they chase him out of town, attempting to throw him off a cliff. Now, my question is, how can Jesus face this kind of rejection, this kind of ridicule? Listen, I'm going to be honest with you. If you chased me out of town after my first sermon here, I would probably never preach ever again. Just being honest. How can Jesus face this kind of rejection? How can he face this kind of ridicule, this kind of jeering? It's because he's steeped in the Father's love for him. He has the Father's commendation ringing in his ears. Remember his baptism? He comes up out of the water. The heavens open up. The Spirit descends upon him and remains upon him. And the Lord makes this great commendation, this great declaration. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. So then after that, he walks in the desert for 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he's able to overcome all of the devil's temptations. Why? Because he knows the Father's love for him. He knows it. This is why Jesus can be brought low. This is why he can get up from the table, put on the towel of a servant, and wash his disciples' stinky feet. It's because his identity isn't wrapped up in the approval of others. His identity isn't wrapped up in what he can accomplish. His identity is not wrapped up in his position at the table. No, all of his identity is wrapped up in what the Father says of him. This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is why Jesus can be mocked and beaten and jeered and blasphemed and ultimately hung on a cross to die the death of a common thief. It's because he has the affections of the one who matters most in this life and in the life to come. So maybe you're saying this morning, listen, that's great for Jesus, Dan. That Jesus really knew the love of the Father. But here's the thing, Dan. I'm not Jesus. I don't have his faith. I'm not in tune. I'm not as in tune as he is with God. How am I supposed to imitate this God that oftentimes feels distant, oftentimes feels too holy to even approach? How do I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt that he really considers me? That he really knows me? That he really beams with affection over me. Do we know what that is? Nope, we're good. I think we're good. You might be saying, it's easy to love Jesus. Because, I mean, who wouldn't love Jesus? But me? How can he love me? I want you to consider what Paul says in verse 2. He says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How do you know that the Father loves you? That God eternal, that he considers you? It's because he gave you Jesus. That's how you know. Paul is saying, listen, your confidence that God the Father loves you doesn't get any firmer than this, that in his great love for you, he sent his Son to love us and give himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So Paul commands us to love as Christ loved us, and this is how he loved us. This is how Jesus loved all of us. He gave himself up for us. Here's how you know that the Father loves you. It's that Christ came. He was sent by the Father, and Jesus willingly handed himself over to death for us. Jesus handed himself over to death for us. I want you to notice it says this word, for us, in the text. And this word, for us, over and over and over again in the Bible is used over and over and over again in the Scriptures to speak about substitution. It means that Jesus died as a substitute for us. Jesus pays the penalty for the sins of those that believe and trust in him. His death is the payment for our sins. So over and over again in the Scriptures, you're going to see that Jesus is the one who stood in our place and bore God's judgment against our sin, that he quenched the wrath of God against us through his death in our place. So Romans 5:8, that God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Christ dying for us means that Christ is dying instead of us. And this is one of the most predominant themes in the Scriptures from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That our sins are such a huge problem that if there's not some sort of divine intervention, if there's not some sort of substitution, we're actually all doomed. But this is the beauty of the gospel. The gospel says that Jesus on the cross gets treated like he lived my life so that I could be treated like I lived his. This is the great scandal of the gospel. I want you to think about the Apostle Paul who wrote this. Because Paul never gets over it. Have you noticed this? We're in chapter 5 already in Ephesians. And he's been talking about Christ being crucified for us, redeeming us, forgiving us. He's all the way into chapter 5. We're landing the plane on this letter, and he's still talking about it. He can't get over it. He just can't get over it. He loved us, and he gave himself up for us, and it pleased the Father. It pleased the Father when Christ died for us, and it pleases the Father when we receive Jesus' death for us. Now, have you ever heard this illustration before? It's called the drawbridge keeper. That there's a man who has a job, and it's his job to lower the drawbridge when there's an approaching train coming. Anyone, does this ring any bells? Maybe not for any of you. So one day, the man decides to take his son to work with him. I guess it's take your son to work day. So as this man is taking care of some things, He just for some reason, he doesn't notice that his son slipped out of the area that they were working, and his son has crawled down into the gears of the drawbridge, playing in the gears. I don't know why a kid would play in the gears. Then the father notices that there's a train approaching. So he starts to lower the drawbridge. And as it goes lower, he then notices that his son is playing in the gears of the drawbridge. So if he lowers this drawbridge, he's going to crush his son and kill his son. But if he doesn't lower the bridge, everyone on that passenger train is going to perish. And so the father has to make this agonizing decision to go ahead and lower the drawbridge. And as he does, he hears the crushing bones of his son. And his son died, but the people were spared. Has anyone ever heard that kind of illustration before? A few of us in this place? That is a horrible illustration, isn't it? That's an illustration of a father. Here's the takeaway from that illustration. That's an illustration of a father who just needs to pay more attention. Honestly. You're going to take your kid to work, and you work in an environment where there are huge gears that crush bones? You probably got to get your head out of the crossword and look around. Here's what's awful about that illustration. That illustration makes the cross seem like a tragic accident. It makes the cross seem like something that Jesus somehow accidentally fell into, and the Father just had no other option. So he's like, okay, well, I guess this is how we're going to save people. It's like God and Jesus are in heaven, and the Father's doing the New York Times crossword, and then Jesus suddenly, you know, slips out of the gate. And he's like, and God's like, where's Jesus? Michael, where's Jesus? God, he's down on earth. What is he doing down there? Those savages, they're going to crucify him. Oh, I hope it goes well for him. Right? Like, it just makes the cross seem like this total tragic accident. But this is what Paul is saying. It's no accident at all. This is a fragrant offering. This was the Father's plan. This was the Father's settled plan from the very beginning. This was the Father's purpose. This was the Father revealing himself to us. If there's going to be one definitive image of what God is like, it is this one, Christ crucified for us. Isaiah 53 speaks of the cross this way. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of all of us. And then in verse 10 it says, and yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Other translations say it this way, it was the Lord's pleasure to crush him. Now I know what you might be thinking. That sounds absolutely sadistic, doesn't it? It pleased the Lord to crush the Son. It pleased God to crush his own son. It just doesn't sit so well with us, does it? But you need to know that Jesus the Son, God in the flesh, God incarnate, this is what Jesus wanted most as well. Just as much as it pleased the Father to crush him, it pleased the Son to be crushed. Hebrews 12 says it this way, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Now listen to this. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Because of the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross for our sake. He endured the cross, and he despised the shame of the cross. Listen to it again. Because of the joy that was set before him, because of all that he was going to gain by dying on a cross, he despised the shame of the cross. Now, this word despise in the Greek doesn't simply mean to hate something. It doesn't simply mean that Jesus hated dying on a cross. In the original Greek, to despise something means to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else. So let me explain it. The writer of Hebrews is saying that when Jesus measured up the shame of dying on a cross, being publicly ridiculed, dying a horrific, painful death, when Jesus measured up the shame of the cross against the gain of the cross, the joy at the end, the joy of pleasing his Father, the joy of seeing people forgiven and redeemed and renewed, the shame and agony of the cross seemed unimportant to him. That's what it means to despise something. It was insignificant to Jesus in comparison to all that he had to gain. This is what we see in Jesus, that Jesus considered our salvation more important than his own life. He looked out to our interest, even above his own interests. The joy of redeeming us, the joy of redeeming and restoring the world, made the agony of dying on a cross seem light and insignificant. That though he was God, he gave up everything to love us and provide for us, a God who sees all. He sees us at our best. He sees us at our worst. He sees both our greatest achievements and our most miserable failures. Do you hear what I'm saying this morning? When it comes to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we call them the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, it is in their joy. It pleases God to suffer in our place. It's his joy. It's in his joy that he was crushed for us. The Christian story is that the God of the universe himself bears up in himself all the wrath and judgment that we deserve. And Paul is saying, when you really get that love, that kind of love, when that love becomes real to you, the natural outflow is to want to be like that. No one has loved you like that. Romans 5:8 again, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." The natural outflow of receiving the self-sacrificing love of God is a life that aims to please him. So this is why Paul says, walk in this kind of love. If you're going to walk in any example of love, walk in this kind of love. Don't settle for any cheap substitutes. Don't settle for any lesser examples. If you're going to walk in any example of love, walk in this. The deep, self-sacrificing love of Jesus. If you're going to imitate God, this is what we emulate. The self-sacrificing love of Jesus. Jesus is the God who went broke for us. The God who was brought low that we might be lifted up. The God who was cast out so that we would be brought in. The God who took up death into himself that we might experience life to the full. This is the kind of love that we're called to walk in. This is the kind of love that we're called to mirror, to emulate with our lives. It is the suffering love of Jesus displayed in our lives that shows the world what the Father is truly like. Jesus says this, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends." So as a way of closing, I just want to share with you a really crazy story from the second century. In the early second century,
The church was being persecuted by the Roman government, marginalized and persecuted. Christians were being thrown in prison. They were being executed. And there was this man named Aristides who went before the emperor himself to plead the case of the church. And this is what he said to the emperor about what the church is like. He says, "O king, there are four types of people in the world. As we all know, there are the Greeks, the barbarians, the Jews, and the Christians." And then he spoke about each of those people and what they were like. But then he says this about the Christians. Here's why, O king, we need to preserve the Christians, and listen to his speech. He says, "Such, O king, is the law of the commandments of these Christians. They know and trust in God, the creator of heaven and earth, in whom and from whom all things, to whom there is no other God as companion, from whom they've received commandments that they've engraved upon their minds and observed in hope and expectation of the world which is to come." And then he goes on to say, "O king, they love one another. And from widows they do not turn away their esteem. They deliver the orphan from him who treats him harshly. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their homes and rejoice over him as they do their own brother. For they do not call them brethren of the flesh, but brethren after the Spirit and in God. And whenever one of their poor, passes from the world, each one of them, according to his ability, gives heed to him and carefully attends to his burial. And if they hear that one of their number is in prison or afflicted on account of the name of their Messiah, all of them anxiously minister to his necessity. And if it is possible to redeem him, they set him free. And if there is among them any that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply to the needy their lack of food. Such, O king, is the commandments of the law of the Christians, and such is their manner of life. And verily, this is a new people, and there is something divine in the midst of them." This is the most obvious, distinguishable difference about the people of God. It is in our capacity to love self-sacrificially. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Father, we know that this is an example that is so great and so audacious. And yet, Lord, you call us to it. Not to walk in it with our own strength and with all of our own might, but that you've actually given us your Holy Spirit. You've given us your very presence to be able to walk in this kind of love. Jesus, would you be magnified in our midst as the life of our church grows, Lord, that the world, our city, would just begin to continue to see more visible expressions of your self-sacrificing love. Father, craft us into this image. Father, I pray that you would sear the image of the Father in the depths of how much he loves us, how powerful his love is, how great he is, and how to what length he has gone to save us. Father, that we might be like you, to follow in your footsteps. Jesus, that you'd be the one that we're tracing with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.